The book of Revelation in chapter 5. We're going to read, let's read the entire chapter. It's only 14 verses. We'll give you the two sections of this chapter, and then we'll look at the first half this evening. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, John writes these words, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to look upon the book, or to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and of the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all they that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." As we come to Revelation chapter 5 tonight, again, our scene brings us to heaven. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 all took place on earth. It was all about the church. In chapter 1, John saw the vision of Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which were the churches. In chapters 2 and 3, John was given a letter dictated to him by God to send to each of the seven churches, and the emphasis was on earth and the emphasis was on the church. But in chapter 4, something happened. The church was transported. The church was translated. The church is caught up. A door is opened in heaven in chapter 4, verse 1. And a voice, as it were of a trumpet, speaks to John, saying, "Come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter." And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, we leave this earth scene, and we enter into heaven, and we enter into the future. Right now, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Right now, physically, we are at the end of the church age, waiting to see that door open, waiting to hear the trumpet sound, waiting for someone, to that voice to say, "Come up hither." We are right there at the portal of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're right there. We might go back to Revelation 3:20, where Jesus is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's ready to open a door. And when he opens that door, the saints are going to be caught up. And we're going to go, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in chapter 4, we get to heaven, and Revelation 4 doesn't tell us all about all the things, but we saw a throne and him that sat upon it. And that one that sat upon the throne was God the Father. Sometimes people mistakenly say, "Well, that's Jesus Christ. The first person we're going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ." No, the first one we're going to see is God the Father sitting upon the throne. And when John got there, the first one he saw was the Father sitting on the throne, and we saw the four beasts that were gathered there, and we saw the 24 elders, which represent the church that had been caught up out of the earth and was now surrounding the throne in heaven. And the emphasis in chapter 4 was about that throne. The emphasis in chapter 5 now is about the Lamb. Behold the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The only one that's worthy to open this book that we see in Revelation chapter 5. Let me give you, there's two halves to Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at the first half tonight and then save the second half for next time. But in Revelation chapter 5, I've divided into two sections. The first section is verse 1 to 7 that we'll look at tonight. And that is the presentation of the Lamb in heaven. The presentation of the Lamb in heaven. In verse 1 to 7, we are going to be introduced to the Lamb. Who is this Lamb? He's mentioned all, but just so briefly. Who is this Lamb? What's he doing? Why is he there? We're gonna have the presentation of the Lamb. Then next week in verse 8 to 14, we'll see the praise to the Lamb in heaven. And we read that in verse 8 down to verse number 14, where they gather around and sing, "Thou art worthy. Thou hast redeemed us. Thou art worthy." All right, we'll read about the praise. Can I tell you this, that when the Lamb is presented in heaven, praise automatically follows. Every time you read it, we read it in chapter 4, the four beasts saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And when those beasts give glory and honor to thanks that are on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before Him. Praise is contagious in heaven. Praise is contagious on earth. When we hear others praising God, it just sparks something inside of us. When someone says amen, it just kind of, it appeals to our senses. Just like someone cheering on our favorite sports team or whatever it might be, when someone else is on board with us, we kind of have a likeness of spirit. So when someone praises the Lord, we have a likeness of spirit with that. And every time the Lamb is presented throughout the book of Revelation, we'll talk about this in just a moment, but every time the Lamb is presented, praise automatically follows. Presenting the Lamb and praising the Lamb go together every single time. Don't be worried about praising the Lord. Don't be shy in praising the Lamb. So we've got tonight the presentation of the Lamb in heaven, verse 1 down through verse 7. Now as we look at this section this evening, I want you to notice that in these seven verses, the focus of these seven verses is this thing called a book. It said in verse number 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book." So those that are gathered in heaven are drawn toward the throne, and they're drawn toward him that sat upon it. And when their attention is brought to the one sitting on the throne, what do they notice about it? Not his garments. Not the color of his hair. Not anything about, but the thing that draws their attention to him sitting on the throne is something unusual. He's got a book in his right hand. And throughout this passage here in chapter 5, we're going to see this book is mentioned 7 times. That's the focus of what's happening on the throne. There's going to be a passing of the book from the Father to the Son in Revelation chapter 5. That means that's a pretty special book. If it is the center figure of this scene in heaven in chapter 5, and it is the topic of discussion among God the Father and God the Son, that's a pretty important book. And where the emphasis is on the throne in chapter 4, the emphasis is on the book here in chapter 5. And in verse 1 through 4, we're going to see the talk about the book. The talk about the book. Verses 1 through 4. Then verse 5 to 7, you'll notice in verse 5 it says, in verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the hand." There's the taking of the book. There's the talking about the book, and there's the taking of the book. Can I just short circuit something right here, right now, and say this? It's good to talk about the book, but it's good to take it and use it. You know what the Lord told Jeremiah? "Take it and eat it. And his word was in my mouth like honey." Take it and eat it. It's great. A lot of folks talk about the Bible. Talk about believing the Bible. Talk about loving the Bible. But take it and use it. Take it home and read it. Make it a part of your daily life. It's really of no value if we don't take part in using that book. So while we see the emphasis on the book in heaven, can we realize there ought to be an emphasis on the book on earth? If they're going to exalt that book in heaven and make it this vital and that important, should we not make it that vital and important down here? What are we doing with this book? This book that's going to appear in heaven. So there's the talk about the book and the taking of the book. Notice in verse 1, the Bible says, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Isn't it interesting? In the right hand of the Father on the throne is a book. Now, who is it that's seated on the right hand of the Father that's in heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So between him and the Father is a book. That's the connection between the two. That's the bond that holds them together. We say a man is no better than his word. And God's word, the Bible says, he's exalted his word above even his very name. Psalm 138 verse 2. And here as he sits on the throne, between him and his son, there's a book. The Bible says, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without. This book, as I mentioned, is mentioned seven times. It's in the hand of the Father. Now the Lamb has a book also. It's mentioned later on in the book of Revelation chapter 21. But this book is in the hand of the Father. He's got a book and he's holding it in his hand. Can I say this? Ignore the commentators and the Bible versions that change the book to a scroll. Now this might not seem like a big deal to you, but you know, it's just amazing to me that with all the information that the Bible has to give us, we don't need to critique the Bible. We don't need to find fault with it. We just need to read it and understand it and glory in it. But it's an amazing thing that when you start to study the Bible and research and dip into some things and start reading some things, and again, depends on who you're reading and how far they go in this, but it's always like they're just waiting for just any opportunity to criticize the Bible. And they'll say, well, that word book shouldn't be book. It really should be scroll, because back in John's day, they didn't have books. Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me I've got a word that God supernaturally put there that wasn't even in existence when it happened. I'm not worried that they didn't have books, and we're going to see in a minute, this wasn't any scroll. All right? It says it was written within and without. That means there was writing on both sides of the page. Have you ever seen ancient scrolls? Have you ever gone to the museum and seen that, you know, they roll them out and you read? They're never written on two sides, because that paper couldn't be written on two sides. So this couldn't be a scroll. It had to be a book. And I might say this, that the same people that criticize this word, oh, the word book shouldn't be book, it should be scroll. They go over to Revelation chapter 20, where the books were opened, and the book of life, and you know what they do? They make that word book. It's the same word. It's the same word, but they translated scroll one place and book. Why don't you just leave it alone and take it like it is? There is a book in the right hand of the Father. You say, what do you mean a book? I mean a book. You don't have trouble understanding that, do you? No, it's not a scroll that he's got to get out and spend some time and all. It's just a book where he can turn the page at any time. I like books. I said, I like books in this day and age of technology. I like books. I've got a Kindle. And I've got books on my Kindle. And I can read my Kindle. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I can have a book on there. And I can be reading it at night. And it's got a little glow light behind it, so it can be dark in the room. And I can read it, not bothering anybody. And when I want to turn the page, you just put your finger on there and sweep across, and it turns the page. You know, I don't think kids today know you can turn a book the same way. You know, you show them a book and say, well, what do you do when you get to the end? You just do this. How do that again? How'd you know, kind of like the old typewriter, remember that, you know? All right, well, when you get to the end of that page, just pretend you're on your Kindle. Just do that, swipe it across one page and get it. I like books. I like those that I can hold in my hand. Now, in our technological age, I know you can have the Bible on phone and the Bible on this thing and the Bible on that, and I'm not trying to criticize that, but I like having a book in my hand. I like the pages right there. When I'm preaching, I want you to see a book up here. When I'm preaching, I want you to know that I'm preaching from a book. And here's a book that's in the right hand of the Father sitting on the throne. It's not some scroll. It is simply a book. Now, here's the question. What book is that? What book is it that's the right hand of the Father? And can we be honest? The Bible does not identify it. The Bible does not say, in the right hand of the Father was the book, and that book was. So it leaves us in an area of subjection. Some say, well, that book is the Bible. Amen. Got no problem with that. The idea that God's word is preserved forever in heaven. And that book up there could be, and one thing it says, it's a seven-sealed book. Did you notice that? It's sealed on the front side, within and on the back side. So it's writing on both pages, which a scroll doesn't do. And it's sealed on the back side with seven seals. Look at the picture of the Bible that we've got up here on the wall. That is an old, ancient, 1611 King James Bible. You know what you notice about those Bibles? And as far as I know, nobody pre-planned this. But notice the seals on that book. As you look at the binding of it, you see five ripples across there. That's the seals. That's the binding. That's what holds the binding together. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible's identical right there to that one right up there as far as those seals are concerned. But there are five that are visible right there. One, right above Holy Bible, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's also one at the very top and one at the very bottom. Not quite as visible. But if you open that book up, it's these. There are seven places where that binding is holding that book together. This is a seven-sealed book. Now, as far as I know, no one way back when, 400 years ago, pre-planned that. I don't know that anybody ever read Revelation chapter 5 and said, hey, when we first produce and start putting these Bibles out and bind them, let's not just use glue covers, let's not do this or that. Let's make sure we put seven seals, because it says that they didn't have any clue they were doing that. That's God's providence. That's God's indication to you that the book that you're holding in your hand is the book of God. Now again, that's not to say that this book is the Bible, because it doesn't say that specifically. But we can think about it that way. Some say, well, that book that he's holding in his hand is the book of Revelation, and it's about to be opened one seal at a time. And as it's open, we see the things that are going through the book of Revelation. And that could be completely true. That could be the book of Revelation that's going to be opened from that time forward. The seven seals that are about to be opened. After that, it'll be seven trumpets and seven vials. And it could be that that's the book of Revelation. Some folks say this, and I tend to lean this way without excluding the other two. It could be that that book is the title deed to this earth. Because what's about to happen when he starts opening those seals and tearing one seal apart at a time off of that book, it starts in chapter 6, pauses in chapter 7, continues in chapter 8, and it's all down here on earth. And as he takes each seal out of that, it's nothing but hell and high water, excuse my phraseology, down here on earth as he takes those seals. And he reclaims the earth to himself. This earth right now belongs to the devil. It's cursed. The ground is cursed. Brother Lewis was preaching this morning about how grass is the curse of God because it grows and you have to keep cutting it. I don't know about grass, but I know that weeds are a curse of God. And you have to go out and weed whack those stinking things, all right? And this earth is under, Jesus said, or the devil said when he's tempting Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he said, bow down before me and I'll give you all these cities and all these kingdoms. He controlled them, they're his. But one of these days, the Lord's coming back, and after he takes his church home and gets them to a place of safety, he's going to start opening those seals and all of hell is going to break loose down here on earth when it happens. I'll tell you this and I'll say it now, and this is an important thing. It's important to understand that before these things happen, the church is taken out. God does not leave his children down here while he rips those seals off, and this rider on a white horse, and this rider on a pale horse, and the rider on the red horse, and the rider on the black horse, he doesn't let the church go through that while he's peeling off these seals and wreaking his vengeance on a sin-cursed world. He takes his church out before it ever happens. And there are many within Bible-believing fundamental churches right now, they're being tore up over this thing that the Lord is not taking his church out first. He's going to stick us down here and make us watch these things happen and transpire. I'm thankful to tell you that the way the book of the Revelation is laid out and the way the rest of Scripture in Matthew and Thessalonians explains it to us, we're out of here before that first seal gets peeled off. Now, if you want to stay, more power to you. But I'm glad that the Bible tells us we're out of here before it begins. And in the right hand of the Father, there's that book, written within and without on the backside, sealed with seven seals in the right hand of the Father. Verse number 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Before we get to his statement, notice it says he's a strong angel. proclaiming with a loud voice. Again, here's the problem. Here's the thing you got to be aware of. When the Bible does not clearly indicate something, don't make a doctrine out of it. Who is that angel? Well, we can form our theology about who is the angel mentioned in Revelation. Cults will focus on things that are not explained and overrule things that are explained. Where Bible believers will take, when the Bible is not clear, it says there's a strong angel. Who's that angel? Well, somebody says, well, that's Michael. That's Michael the archangel. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He's the fighting angel. That's Michael. Well, that could be. But this angel's proclaiming with a loud voice. You know who the strong messenger angel is? It's Gabriel. The one that was sent down to Joseph and let him know, hey, Mary's going to have a child. So which angel is it? I don't know. It's a strong one, and he's got a strong voice, and he's going to cry out in heaven, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? That's the question. That's the question. Here's that book. Who is worthy? Down throughout the ages, down throughout history, many men have wanted to claim to be able. From Napoleon Bonaparte down to ISIS and the terrorists of our day. They want to claim that they're able, they're willing, but none of them are worthy. There's only one that's worthy to open that book up. There's only one that's qualified to take the seals and break them open. And the angel is asking, is up there asking, who is it that's worthy? Who can open the book? And who can loose the seals thereof? And verse number 3, the response is this. No man in heaven. You know, there's been some great folks that are in heaven right now. Moses is up in heaven. Joshua is up in heaven. Samson. I mean, if you wanted a guy that could break seven seals on a little book, Samson's your man. He could do that without breaking a sweat. He's willing. He's able. But he's not worthy. Jeremiah the prophet. Jonah that led the revival in Nineveh. Any of these people. John the Baptist, among them born among women, is not a greater than John the Baptist. None of them are worthy to open that book. There's only one that's worthy. And when they search through heaven, then no man in heaven, then it says, and no man in earth. There's a lot of cocky people today that would think they're specially chosen by God for something. But none of them are worthy to open that book. None of them are worthy to touch that book that's in heaven. There's only one that's worthy. No man in heaven, neither in earth, neither under the earth. Those kings and monarchs and rulers of times gone by that thought they would, Alexander the Great, thought they were going to conquer the world. They're dead and they're gone. Their memory all but forgotten. And that book's still sitting there, waiting for someone to come and loose the seals thereof, because there's only one person in heaven and in earth and under the earth, only one person that's worthy to open that book. Folks, that's the one that we praise. That's the one that we give glory and adoration to. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, who is it? They began their search in heaven and no one was worthy. The powers of earth were not worthy. No past king, ruler, or dictator was worthy. And it says in verse number 4, as John considered this, he says in verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. John said, I wept much. What causes you to weep? What causes us to be emotional? You know, John's in heaven right now when he's watching that scene, because he's got heavenly emotions. He's weeping. Not over the loss of loved ones. Not over the difficulties of life, which are normal. But he's weeping because there's a book in heaven that is a very special book. And no one is found worthy. He wants to know what's in that book. He wants to read what's in that book. He wants to see what's in that book. And nobody around from heaven to earth or under the earth is found worthy to open that book. And John wept because nobody was qualified and worthy to open that book. What a love he had for that book. What a desire to open up that book and read it. What an example for you and I that have a book that we can open up and we can read. We're not worthy to read it. That's God's Word. Every word of God is pure. You're not. Every word of God is without fault. You're not. I'm not. We're not worthy, but God has enabled us to be able to read that Word every day. Oh, that we would weep when we miss reading the Word of God. That we would weep and be brokenhearted over the spiritual things as much as we are over the physical things of life. And John said, I wept much because no man was found worthy. As they searched through heaven and earth and under the earth and couldn't find anybody worthy to open the book, it broke John's heart and he wept. Now you've heard this. There's no tears in heaven. John's crying. In Revelation chapter 5, there's tears. Now, I'm not trying to destroy your theology. Look over to chapter 7 and verse 17. Chapter 7 and verse 17, the end of the verse. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, Revelation 7:17, feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you know your English grammar, you know that's a statement of something that's going to happen in the future. God shall wipe away tears from their eyes. In chapter 5, it hasn't happened yet. We're in heaven. The church was caught up in chapter 4. We're in the presence of God, but shedding tears isn't over yet. Chapter 7, getting into that tribulation period, chapter 7 there, and the calling of these saints out, and there's tears being shed. It's not till Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 that God does wipe away all tears from their eyes. Not to the very end of the book of Revelation that the tears are finally wiped away. There's going to be some tears shed in heaven. I believe we'll shed tears at the great white throne of judgment. Not because we're going to be cast into hell, because we're saved by the grace of God. We're safe and secure, but we've got loved ones. We've got friends. We've got co-workers. We've got people we grew up with. We've got people that we knew that are going to stand one day before that great white throne of judgment, find out their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and hear the Lord say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. There's going to be tears in heaven. It's not till after that, Revelation 20 is that judgment. Revelation 21, God wipes away all tears from their eyes. It'd be much better to cry over things that John's crying over. The book. Someone opening it. The spiritual things. So the Bible says in verse 4 of Revelation 5, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. But in verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, thank God for that elder. Thank God for that spiritually minded person. That one with some perception. Who are the elders? You remember chapter 4? They represent the church. And one of those people, one of those elders, knows enough about his Bible to come to John and comfort him and say, hey, can I give you some comfort right now? There is one. One of the elders said, who's worthy? The other elder said, there's one who's worthy. The apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos, receiving this vision, needed comfort from a fellow believer. You know what that tells me? That in this life, there's going to be times that I'm going to be in need of comfort from a fellow believer. It also tells me there's times that I'm going to need to be that fellow believer that is a comfort to someone else. If John needed comforting from another saint, you're going to need it because you're not John. I'm going to need it. I'm not John. And here one of the elders comes to him in verse number 5 and says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. The first elder's proclamation made him cry. The second elder's proclamation is going to cause him to rejoice. Which elder are we? Are we the ones that share our griefs? Are we the ones that make folks cry? Are we the folks that make people rejoice? One of the elders came and said, who is worthy? The other came and said, I know who's worthy. I know my Bible. I know who's worthy. Verse number 5. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You had any problem recognizing that fellow right there? The Lion, if you know your Bible. Now this elder did. The Lion of the tribe. You know, a lot of times the heartaches that we go through for lack of knowledge. There's that book sitting right there that gives us all the comfort we need. And when we go through a storm or a trial, for some reason we look everywhere but there. And here there's one that knew what that book said, and he said, hey, don't weep. There is one who's worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in case you don't know from the Old Testament, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John is told, don't worry, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he goes on to say, the Root of David. You know what's interesting about that phrase? Jesus Christ was the fruit of David. David came first. And Jesus Christ, as it were, humanly speaking, came from his loins. But at the same time, he was the root of David. The root comes before. That's why Jesus asked those Pharisees at one time, why did David call him his son? Because Jesus Christ was not only the fruit of David, but he was the root of David. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one that's worthy to open that book. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. He hath prevailed to open the book. How did he prevail? By conquering death, hell, and the grave. That's why he's worthy. Buddha can't open the book. Buddha's not even going to be close enough to touch it. Muhammad's not going to open that book. He's never even going to see it. There's only one that's going to be worthy, that prevailed and that conquered and that gave victory, that's going to be able to open that book. It doesn't matter what the newscasters tell you. Don't matter what the political scientists proclaim to you. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. You say, oh, I know somebody that doesn't agree with that. Well, they're wrong. I know somebody that doesn't believe all this is going to happen in the book of Revelation. Well, there's dumb people all over the place. You don't have to listen to them. Listen to God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of the David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And what happens when this one that they're searching for, they're looking in heaven, they're looking in earth, and they're looking under the earth, and they can't find anybody. And one of the elders comes and says, oh, don't weep, hang on, there is one. There is one that's worthy. And when they find out, notice verse 6, and I beheld, John says. I like that word, beheld. If you ever use that word, look at that word going through your New Testament, beheld and behold. It doesn't mean that I glanced and saw, it means that my eyes were fixated. I saw something I couldn't take my eyes off of. I beheld. Remember when John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? He wasn't just saying, hey, look at that. He was saying, put your eyes on that. Fix your eyes on that. Think about that. And here John says, and I beheld, and lo, where? In the midst of the throne. Where is this one coming from who is worthy? He's coming from the midst of the throne. He is the Father. The Father is Him. You say, preacher, explain that. I can't. I can't explain how in the midst of the throne, here's God the Father sitting on the throne, and yet out of God the Father comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I can't explain that. I just believe that. That there is such a oneness between the Father and the Son that to look upon one is to see the other. And as the Father is sitting on the throne, the Lamb comes out from Him in the midst, it says in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four beasts. Who are the four beasts surrounding? They're not surrounding one of the elders. They're not even surrounding Moses or Elijah or one of the great prophets. Those four beasts we saw back in chapter 4, the four corners, are standing continually around this one who's worthy to open the book. Out of the midst of the throne, out of the midst of the four beasts, out of the midst of the elders, those that the church is surrounding, He's in the midst of everything. He's in the midst of the throne, the midst of the four beasts, the midst of the elders, which is the church, all surrounding him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. And John turns to look and see who it is that's in the center of all these groups. Who it is that's coming out of the throne. Here's the one. John is being introduced. Here he comes. And John turns to look to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Can you imagine the anticipation on John's heart right now? As he's found out there is one that's worthy. He's going to open that book. I'm going to be able to look and see what's in it. And he's the root, the offspring of David. He is the bright in the morning star. He is the Lion of the tribe. And as he turns around expecting to see the power and the face of a roaring lion, it says in verse number 6, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. That wasn't what John was expecting. He wasn't looking for a lamb. He was looking for a lion. You know, it's the same problem Israel had when Jesus came down to the earth. They were looking for that lion, and he came as a lamb. And because he didn't come the way they expected him to come, they rejected him, and they crucified him. All but on the third day, he rose again and was seated at the right hand of the Father till chapter 4 when he got the word from the Father, go down and bring my children home. And now he's united them in heaven, and there's a transformation taking place. He's a lamb right now, but he's about to tear the seven seals off that book. And by the time it's over, he's going to be a lion. But as John turns and looks, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. This lamb has only been mentioned 4 times in Scripture up till Revelation. We said at first, John chapter 1 verse 29, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In verse 39 of that same chapter, behold the Lamb of God. Over in Acts chapter 8, there's one time when they're preaching and they say that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter tells us one time, only 4 times is Jesus identified. Peter says the blood of a precious lamb. The blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. Only 4 times is Jesus likened to a lamb before we get to Revelation. But now that we're in Revelation here in this chapter and we're introduced to him as a lamb, now 28 times in the rest of the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to be identified as a lamb. 28 times identified as a lamb. He was the sacrifice for sin. He was the only sacrifice for sin. And he's our only Savior. John turned to look and expected to see a lion, but instead he saw a lamb. There stood a lamb. There stood a lamb. You know, right now the lamb is seated. Right now the Lamb is seated, according to Hebrews, at the right hand of the Father. We're in Revelation chapter 3. I believe we're at the end of Revelation chapter 3 as we looked at the 7 churches and church periods and so on. And we're waiting. We're waiting for the Father to tell the Son, it's time. Get up and go get my children. I believe in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was preaching, if you can rewind your mind and put you there, after Christ had been crucified and the day of Pentecost came and Peter was preaching to the Jews at the day of Pentecost and the gospel still being proclaimed and Christ being proclaimed as their Messiah and Stephen is proclaiming it to the Pharisees, and I believe it was their last chance to really repent and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and the Bible said that Stephen looked up to heaven and said, I see Jesus standing. Standing on the right hand of the Father. He was standing in Acts chapter 7. He was ready to come back if they would have acknowledged him, but they rejected him. And shortly thereafter, the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, gets called into the ministry, and God turns his attention to the Gentiles. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father ever since. But he's going to get up. And when he gets up, you know, it's kind of like at home. I remember when my kids were small, kind of like Lewis's family there. I remember when my kids were small and they'd be up and I'd say, all right, don't do this or don't do that. Stop doing this, stop doing that. And, you know, it was all right. Dad said, don't do it, but they knew they could get away. But when I got up out of the chair, it meant business. If you didn't obey and I got up out of the chair, it's kind of like driving down the road. If I have to pull over, you're going to regret it. You know, can I say this? Don't ever threaten without carrying through, because it doesn't do any good. And when the kids would be acting up, all I'd have to do is get up out of the recliner, which was not so hard in that day as it is today. But I'd get up out of that recliner, and when Dad got up, it meant it's too late. It's over now. When Jesus Christ gets up off the right hand of the Father, it's over. It's done. It's finished. No second chance. No more opportunities. It's going, when Revelation 6 begins and that first seal is torn off that book in chapter 7 and chapter 8, things are happening so quickly and so fast, there is no opportunity to think it out. There's no opportunity to reason. There's no opportunity to pray about it. It is all done. What you're going to do needs to be done now. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the time to do things for Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's going to stand. And I saw there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Briefly here at verse 6, having seven horns. Seven horns. That indicates power. With the horns they push. The horns indicate power. He is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's got all power. The seven horns represent that. And seven eyes indicates perception. He sees everything. We've seen this already back in chapter 1, verse 14. The seven spirits of God. And he's got the seven eyes. He knows everything that's going on. There's nothing hidden from him. Nothing he doesn't know about. Nothing you swept under the carpet or under the rug that isn't going to be brought forth at the day of judgment unless we confess it and forsake it now. Seven horns indicate power. Seven eyes indicate perception. Seven spirits indicate presence. Not only is he omnipotent and omniscient, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's here when we're here. He's out there when we're out there. He's at home when we're at home. He goes everywhere with us. He spots us everywhere. I was talking to Doug this morning and he didn't realize, but Aaron and I were driving, I think Thursday one day, we were up coming through our end of Cambridge, it came around, and as we came around the corner, Aaron said, "That was Doug." I said, "It was." He said, "Doug from church, that was Doug." And I said, "Okay," I asked him about it. He didn't see us. We saw, she thinks she saw him, you know, whether she did or not. But see, that's how it is with the Lord. He sees us. He sees us every moment, every turn, every trial, every twist, everywhere we go on the road. He sees us. He knows what's going on. And this is that lamb that stands there. I want to point this out before we finish. It says a lamb that it had, as it had been slain. Have you known anybody that's gone into eternity? Or let's put it, have you known anybody that's ended life handicapped? Missing an eye? Missing a limb. Maybe from birth in a wheelchair, never able to walk. We all know folks that have faced those kinds of extreme difficulties and had a great testimony for the Lord. And when they get to heaven, you know what we rejoice about? We rejoice that their body is whole. Rejoice that there's no scars. Nothing left over from a life. That person that maybe was born for one reason or another, with some kind of infirmity or something that they struggled with all their life, the minute they die and get into heaven, they're completely whole. No indications of anything that they had during life. But there's gonna be one person in heaven that still bears scars. Only one. One person in heaven who still bears scars. You know what Thomas said? Except I see the hole in his hand. Except I thrust my hand into the spear wound in his side, I'll not believe. And Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Thomas, be not faithless but believing. Stretch forth thy hand. See that's me. Put your hand inside of me." Jesus still bears the wounds of the crucifixion. There's a verse back in Zechariah. We'll not turn there. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And it says, I'm going to turn there because I can't remember it. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 6. And it'll take me about half an hour to find Zechariah. Zechariah 13, 6. "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands?" When Jesus Christ comes back the second time, Revelation 19, for the nation of Israel, he's going to have the marks of the crucifixion. He's the only one in eternity that bears the scars of humanity. And He did it for you and me. What are these marks in your hands? What are these wounds in thine hands? And then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus bears the scars. I can't hardly mention that verse in Zechariah without mentioning that all the new Bible versions say, what are those wounds in your back? The Message, that great perverted thing, says, where'd you get that black eye? Jesus is going to bear the scars in eternity. We will recognize him by the wounds in his hands. He that bore those things for us will show them for eternity. And then verse number 7, as we close in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, one of the elders had said, who's worthy? John wept because no man in heaven, no man in earth, and no man under the earth were worthy. Another elder came by and said, I know one who is worthy. But all that discussion really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what any of them say. All it matters is whether the one that's sitting on the throne is going to give up the book. The advice of the elders, the weeping of John, the rejoicing of John, the finding of one that's worthy, it all heaven is silent, as it were, for a moment to see, is the Father on the throne going to hand that book off to this one that we've deemed to be worthy? Will he give him the book? And verse 7 says, and he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Can I jump ahead and yet stop at the same time? You know what's going to happen in heaven when the Father hands that book to the Son? When that one who is the only one that is worthy approaches the Father and that book changes hands and he gets it? Can I tell you this? All hallelujah is going to break loose in heaven when the book is transferred from the Father to the Son. In anticipation of the judgment that's about to come, they're going to get down and they're going to praise the Lord like there's no tomorrow. And we'll see that as we finish Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, down through verse number 14, when we pick this up next time. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. What a blessing and a comfort it is for you.